All right. Well, good morning. It is great to see everyone here today. I miss being with you last week. So thankful for Mickey stepping in and sharing what an incredible time of worship together. We're going to continue in our Summer Psalms series today. I was doing a little research early on, and according to a Baptist Press article recently, they did a survey looking at the two most common, most used Bible apps out there today, YouVersion Bible app and the Bible Gateway. Looking at both of those then, they narrowed that down to say, okay, what are the most searched, the most read, the most utilized passages of Scripture for 2025? And what they found for last year was some of the top three were these: Isaiah 41:10, Psalm 23, and our psalm today, Psalm 91. Let me kind of draw you into this because I think it kind of paints a picture for where we are. A few weeks ago, I shared how we live in a world that is just so eat up right now with anxiety and fear, and all the different outlets and media streams are just fear-mongering for us, right? And just feeding us all of this. Well, that's exactly what these verses speak to. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Do not fear, do not have anxiety, for I am with you. And do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand." That's the number one most searched scripture for all of last year. The second, much like it, in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want." That idea that God's going to meet all of my needs, I think that's what we're seeing from our society, is they're longing for that. They're longing for a hope, for meaning, for something to believe in that is greater than them. And they live in a world just full of fear and anxiety. Well, that's exactly where our psalm today fits in as well. Give you a little information about Psalm 91. We don't know exactly who the writer is. It's one of the unknown psalms, or orphan psalms, if you will. But most scholars are pretty much divided down the middle, pretty much 50-50. Half believe that it was written by Moses, the other half that it was written by King David. Now, likely it was written by one of those, but we're not told for sure, so the writer is unknown. This psalm, another little tidbit from the great reformer Martin Luther, says that this psalm alone is of all the psalms, it is the sparkling jewel of comfort and supreme psalm of consolation. He said, out of all the songs, out of all the incredible writings and teaching, man, Psalm 91 stands alone when it comes to speaking to comfort and consolation. Well, while Psalm 91 is certainly a very well-known psalm, very, very popular, obviously, amongst people today as well, cherished by many, even some of our great theologians, it is also one of the most misinterpreted and misapplied of all the psalms. And I think you're going to see that as we dive in this morning. So open your Bibles, turn with you, if you will, to Psalm 91 in your Bible. If you open your Bible, just go to the midway point. You're going to be in the Psalms most likely. Find Psalm 91. If you don't have a Bible, if you've got our church app, all the text is available there as well. The writer opens in this way in verse 1. "The one who lives under the protection of the Most High dwells in the shadow of the Almighty." Now, I'm going to pause there for a minute because a couple weeks ago, when I was first looking at this text, kind of getting a jump start, looking ahead, I want to read through the passages. And as I was looking into that and wanting to just read completely through this psalm before I would even consider my study, I got captivated. Like, I couldn't get past those first couple of verses, and especially verse 1. I mean, I just got locked into it, and every time I would read it over and over, and it would kind of speak in a new way, and I was just trying to picture and imagine, whether it be Moses or David, but what specifically were they trying to say? The more I read it, the more God kind of gave me just this beautiful picture of the psalmist's heart. So I went from there and I thought, well, let me look to the Hebrew text, the original language, man, how they laid it out and what did it say there to try to get a better image and understanding. And from there, it kind of just encouraged me more. And I went to many of the most common translations of Scripture today just to see how would they interpret, how would they translate these words into images today. And here's what I found in the King James Version. I thought I'd get an amen there, but I'm front row. King James Version says this, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Now, with our CSB, it says the one who lives in the protection of the Most High. But the KJV says this, that when you live or dwell in that secret place. Now, for the readers, the listeners, if you will, 2,000 plus years ago of this psalm, they would understand that when the psalmist says that secret place, that special place, the protection of God, they immediately would have gone to where God was dwelling at that time, in the temple itself. Now, in Moses' day, it would have been a tent, but even the tent had a holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the Spirit of God would dwell. Latter days, including Solomon, David's son, would build the great temple, and though it would have all these walls and these different courts and courtyards, the closer you got into to the central part was considered the holy place. And inside of that holy place where that Ark of the Covenant was, the Spirit of God dwelt, that was the Holy of Holies. And so there was this idea, this picture that the closer you got, and by the way, if you were a Gentile, you could only get so close. If you were a woman, you could only get so close in Jewish culture. And only certain men could go even to that Holy of Holy place after all these cleansing ceremonies and special callings. But what they would understood at that time was the closer they got, the closer they were to God. What a beautiful way to picture that. Listen, when we live, when we dwell and abide in God, we get that close to Him. And it says then that we abide within His shadow. I jumped also to the NIV from one extreme to the other. Now, I'll have you know this. In my research, whenever you bring up the different translations to the original text and you see what the deviation is from the original Hebrew, believe it or not, the NIV in verse 1 was more accurate than any other translation when it comes to deviation. And here's what it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." And they use that word rest where the CSB says dwell, the KJV abide, a beautiful word, but in the NIV that we will rest in His shadow. Again, that picture, a shadow, you know, if there's a tree and the sun is up high, a tree casts a shadow, but we don't call it the shadow of the tree. What do we call it? The shade. All right, well, in the Middle Eastern culture, when it was hot and arid, man, shade was a special thing. Right? If you had a large tree and it was casting a shadow, if you were a sojourner or just even from that place, man, you would want to go and you would want to stay in the shadow or the shade of that tree. In that shade, it would be cooler. It would be less arid. It would be more healthy for you. In the shade of that, you would find protection, not only from the sun, but from other harms as well. The psalmist says, yeah, that when we dwell, when we abide in that shelter, in that protection, in that secret place, we rest in the presence of the Almighty. We live, we dwell with God, we rest in His shadow, we rest in the shade that He provides for our life. Why? Because all three interpret it the same, because He alone is the Most High. He alone is Almighty. It was just eat up with that. I mean, in fact, man, if we didn't go any farther, and y'all say, bless God, preacher, just do one verse, right? But if we didn't go any farther, if we could just take hold of that verse 1 there, because really it sets the stage for the rest of this psalm. I was thinking about that, and we dwell there, and we can rest in the Lord. In our relationship with Him and in His presence, I couldn't help but think about this. Do you remember when your kids lived in your home? Now, many of you have kids living in the home now, or maybe I'll go back. Do you remember when you first moved out of your parents' home? Either way. You know, when the kids are living, when they are dwelling, when they are abiding in the shelter that I provide, in my tent, in my shadow and shade, right? When they were there, they didn't give a lot of thought to things like utilities, right? So they'd leave lights on all day, all night, inside, outside. What's the big deal, right? They didn't think about electricity. They had no concern with turning the hot water on in the shower for 75 minutes before they ever got in the shower, right? Just mine, huh? All right? It's more comfortable that way, right? They didn't worry about cranking that thermostat down to where you could hang meat in the living room, right? But then them just bundle up because that's the way they like it. It wasn't a concern of theirs at all. They didn't give a lot of concern about the fridge and pantry, right? There was just, food was there. In fact, they would have the audacity to occasionally look inside the pantry or the fridge and complain that, yes, food is there, but not the brand that I like, or, you know what I mean? And they didn't have concerns about any of that.
Amen.
Huh? But let me ask you, what's the inevitable that happens once they move out? Mom and Dad know, you get that call. They call and, hey, man, how's things going? It's great, you can get them settled in and everything. You're not going to believe how much groceries cost. No. They cost money. At our house, the food fairy just kind of put them there, right? Like, it costs money to buy groceries. Oh, yeah, you know what a dozen eggs cost? No, right? All of a sudden it's money. Our apartment complex makes us pay utilities too. Can you? No, shame on them, right? They didn't have that concern when they were in our house because they were dwelling in our house. It was taken care of. I was reminded a few weeks ago when I shared the story when we would go on vacation when the kids were young. And, you know, I'd be driving for 10 hours or whatever, you know, just trucking there. And everybody else in the car just asleep. Just sawing logs out cold, you know. And then I'd have to wake them up every once in a while. Y'all remember that? And just, hey, you're going to miss the palm trees or whatever the case is. I got to thinking about that in that same context. Why is it they could sleep? See, they could rest because Daddy was behind the wheel. They weren't worried about speed limits. They didn't care about the oil pressure, engine temperature. They didn't care about any of that. They didn't care about, hey, when are we going to stop to get gas? How many more miles can we make it? What's the cheaper place? They didn't worry about any of that. Why? Because Dad's got it covered. They were just resting. In fact, they didn't have any concerns about the planning of the vacation. They didn't worry about how much it would cost. They didn't have to prepare to take vacation. You adults, y'all know what I'm talking about, where you got to spend a week working overtime so you can get ready for the time that you're gone so that when you get back, you can work overtime again to make up for what didn't happen while you were. They didn't worry about any of that. They didn't have to save for a whole year to pay for this vacation and all the things that we did the whole time we were there. They didn't have to worry throughout the year. You know, I would like to do this. I would like to buy that. But the truth is, we're going to take a vacation at the end of the year, and I better not like that, and I better not buy that, and we better not go there, because otherwise we may not have enough money for vacation when it gets here. They didn't worry about any of that. They just enjoyed the vacation. And yet somehow still found things to argue about, like I'm bored, and that's not right. You know, right? But they didn't have to worry. Why? Because Mom and Dad had it covered. What we do, right? Well, that's exactly what resting in God's shadow is. That's exactly it. See, the work is done. When it comes to life, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to your eternity, the work is done. The trip is completely planned. God's got every day numbered, every hair on your head numbered, every day of your life numbered. He's done all the heavy lifting. The only question is for us, do you abide in God? Are you resting in the shadow of the cross? Or is he just some convenient Airbnb stop on your journey through life? Hey, when times get tough, when I get hungry, when I get thirsty, when I get poor, when I get tired, well, I'm going to check in to Hotel Jesus. But as soon as things are good, I'm checking out. You know, James 4:8 says this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Man, what a promise of Scripture. Guys, listen, God, if we will just draw near to him, it's not like we have to earn that time with him. It's not like we have to earn that place to dwell with him, to earn the opportunity to go into that holy place. In fact, the veil was torn on the cross from top to bottom. I love that it didn't tear from the bottom to the top as though we got to earn our way up to Jesus, but instead from top to bottom, that he came down to us. We don't have to do anything. If you'll have the desire to abide in a holy God, which makes all the sense in the world, our great mystery is this: he'll abide with you. The psalmist then, after verse 1, just uses this host, this litany of all these different metaphors following that opening verse. Verse 2, he says, I will say concerning the Lord, who is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And then picking up in verse 3, all the way through verses 13, you're going to see this shift, this change. It goes from first person singular pronouns to second person singular pronouns. Now, some people have interjected here that they believe that another writer picked up the pen, that someone else started filling this out. I don't believe that's the case. It's still singular. It's a second person singular, but I believe it's the same writer, whether it be Moses, David, or someone else, when they're just speaking to themselves. You know the analogy? I said to myself, self, don't do that. Hey, David, don't do that. Hey, you know better, right? I believe that's what we're seeing from the writer here. In fact, you're going to see 21 references of you, yours, or me, all of those, that same second person singular, talking about themselves and to themselves. And here's what they say with all these metaphors. He himself, talking about God, he himself will rescue you from the bird trap, from the destructive plague. He will cover you with his feathers, and you will take refuge under his wings. His faithfulness will be a protective shield, and you will not fear the terror of the night, the arrow that flies by day, the plague that stalks in darkness, or the pestilence that ravages at noon. Though 1,000 fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, the pestilence, it will not reach you. And here he is, pause for just a minute. He lays all these metaphors out, right? And he's talking about the sinfulness, the brokenness of this world. But he talks about the plagues and the pestilence. He's referring to all disease and all disaster that's in our world today, all of which is a result of sin. Because man chose sin in the beginning. Remember, God created all things good. He created the earth and everything in it. He said, it's good. It was right. But man disrupted all that goodness by choosing what was not good, by defying God, by ushering sin into our world. And still to this day, we make that same choice. And because of the sin that we ushered into this good world, we have tragedy. And he's talking about all of this, whether it be from weather or disease, it is all a result of our sin. But he goes beyond that too, and he talks about the bird trap in verse 3. He says, God will rescue. Now, the CSB uses bird trap. Other translations say the fowler's snare. But it's this beautiful picture that not only is there the effects of sin in our fallen, broken world, he said, but realize there is also someone. There is someone out there. There is an enemy who wants to trap you. He wants to trick you, and he wants to trap you. And he used that illustration of a bird trapper. Now, in these days, there were several reasons that a person might trap a bird. One, if they didn't have, you know, bow and arrow, slingshot, or something that they could kill the bird with, if they were trying to eat it, well, then they would set a trap for it. But sometimes they would want to catch the bird alive, right? So they could have more of its offspring or eggs from that bird, or they would take the plumage, the feathers out of it for different things, or to sell them, or to sell the bird itself. And what these professional bird catchers, if you will, these fowlers, what they would do is they would set these traps. But obviously part of the trap wasn't just a cage to fall on the bird, but it was some bait inside of that trap. And these fowlers were professionals. And because they were professionals, they knew the exact bait. If they wanted this bird, they used that bait. If they wanted this bird, they used that bait. And the psalmist is saying, remember, that's what the enemy does for us. We're all birds of prey to Satan in here, every one of us, all of us. And he's smart enough to know that each one of us requires a different bait. Satan's going to bait Connor different than he's going to bait David. He's going to bait Allison different than he's going to bait Laura. He's going to bait each one of us different. He knows what it is. He knows what bait that we're each prone to take, and he's out there. And there's an enemy that wants to attack. And he says, oh, because of that, look at verse 4. God will cover you with his feathers. I love that. He's continuing on with this bird analogy, if you will. But now, where you're the bird of prey, right? You're the one that's getting captured. Now he's saying, but what God's going to do, he's going to take his feathers, right? And his feathers, any bird hunters out here? Anybody willing to admit it? Okay, let me tell you a little bit. So when you hunt birds, right, their feathers are tough. They're matted together, and the way that they work, that man, when you try to shoot a bird, it takes a lot to get through those feathers in order to get to those vital organs. And he says that's what God does. He covers you with his feathers of protection. And he says, and beyond that, he used that illustration, he places you under his wings. You ever used that terminology before, take someone under your wing? You ever heard that? Maybe in the workplace, you know, there's a new employee that's coming up, and, you know, you get stuck. All right, you got to take them under your wing, right? Teach them the ropes. Show them what to do. Show them how to act. And then maybe you have taken a child that is alone in this world. Maybe you've adopted or given foster care. But you'll say you've taken them under your wing. What are you saying? You're putting them under your protection, under your covering, right? He says that's what God does for us. You know, that analogy comes from the fact that when I was young, we raised chickens, right? And I don't mean we had like a few in the back. Like, we had chickens. Chickens are the nastiest animals on the planet, by the way. I don't know why we eat them things. They're nasty. They eat everything, right? We had all these chickens out there. And what was neat, when they're free range, they don't have places to go or hide a lot of times. If there's any kind of danger from above, maybe it's a hawk circling around, a storm, maybe even like a hail storm that we get in Middle Tennessee here, right? If that mother hen senses that at all, she does something really unique. She'll go out there and she takes those big old wings of hers and stretches them out and will kind of bring the tips in like this. And when she does that, the little chicks that are around, they know to come on in to mama's bosom, right? So they come back to the hen. And when they're all tucked up inside of her, she takes them big old wings and just wraps them over the top of them. And then she'll bury her head. Now, whatever's going to come from above, it may be hail, it may be, well, whatever the case is, that mama's willing to take that beating so her chicks don't have to. I read a story of a farmer. He had a barn, had chickens, and I had the unfortunate accident one night, his barn caught on fire. By the time he realized it, and by the time he'd get out there, call the firemen, by the time they showed up and got everything put out, it was basically a total loss. I mean, that thing was just charred. He had to wait an entire day just because of all the smoldering and everything before he could even go back to his barn. After another day had passed, he finally was okayed by the fireman to go in to just see, man, can I salvage anything? Was there any equipment that was left? And as he began kind of rummaging through this charred barn, he started hearing a scratching sound. He hears something scratch. And the more he listened, he thought he heard a chirp. And so as he's investigating, he makes his way to the back corner of his barn. And this back corner, oh, it was all charred. It was destroyed. But the fire hadn't completely destroyed everything. And he noticed in this corner on the ground was just lump of black. And as he was listening, he realized little scratches were coming from that charred lump of black coal. He got closer. And as he got closer, all of a sudden, he could see what that lump was. And it was his hen chicken who had been caught in the corner of his barn and literally just been scorched to death, just burnt to a crisp. But as he was looking at that and felt so bad for his hen, he started hearing that scratching. He goes down to grab that chicken, and she's scorched to the ground, finally breaks her free. And as he brings her up and like breaks those charred wings off, he discovered what was making the sound. Those little chicks. Man, because they were under the protection of that mother and her wings who was willing to give her life, they didn't die of smoke inhalation. They didn't die from heat or flame. They were completely protected. The psalmist says, that's what God does for us. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus did for you. He was willing to go not to his cross, but to your cross. To stretch out his wings, his arms on that cross. Why? So that when he was finished, to tetelestai, when it was finished, when the work of salvation was done, he could leave that cross and wrap those arms around you. The psalmist says that's what God desires for you. And that's exactly what Christ did. You know, Jesus used that same illustration in Luke chapter 13. Beginning in verse 34, he said this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And when Jesus repeats something, that's usually not a good thing. Sometimes it's like, listen up, this is super important. But really, everything red letter coming out of the mouth of Jesus is important. But when he does this, he's calling them out like, Terry, Terry. You know? Hey, he's talking down to him at this point. Not Terry, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you are not willing. See, your house is abandoned to you. I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You say, well, Pastor, didn't they say that at the triumphal entry? No, they didn't. Disciples cried it out, others, but they never meant it in their heart. So Jesus said, there was a house ready for you to dwell in, but you wouldn't trust me as Savior. Well, he continues on then in verse 5, and he reminds us, listen, if you will choose to dwell, to abide in God, he says, then you're not going to have fear. You're not going to have fear of all these things, the arrow that flies by day, the plague that stalks in the darkness, the pestilence that ravages at noon, and all these other things. You're going to see people falling all around you, but you're not going to have fear. Verse 7, he even says, man, you're going to see 1,000 fall. Matter of fact, 10,000 fall at your right hand. Now, when you see 10,000 in Scripture, a lot of times what that is, it's an exaggerated number. That was the way they wrote. That was a literary thing. That it was kind of like today. We would say, man, I'm telling you, a gazillion of them. Yeah, how many fish did you catch? Brian, I caught a gazillion of them, right? Well, we don't even know what a gazillion is, right? But we're trying to say it was a bunch, right? Or I'll put it into other perspective that maybe you can understand. You ever have somebody say, everybody says it. Really? Oh, yeah. Pastor, everybody's saying, well, who's everybody? Well, you know, and what I know is everybody means your wife and maybe one other, right? But everybody's saying it. Well, who's everybody? You know, everybody in the church. Everybody in our church? Yeah. Well, which ones? Well, yeah, just everybody, right? That's what they're doing. When they say 10,000, it's that exaggeration. He said, man, you're going to see everybody falling around you, and yet you'll still be protected. Now, it doesn't say, it certainly doesn't mean that there won't be times when you're scared. You're not saying scared. It says fear. You see, the mark of a Christian is what you do when you're scared. And there's going to be times where, and you've got that news, that information, that diagnosis, whatever the case is, this happened, and I'm going to be honest, I'm scared. But it's what we do when we're scared that determines how we're fearful. And so what the psalmist says is, we only have to fear one thing, and that is a holy God. I'm not fearful of anything in this world, any disease, sickness, it may kill me. I'm not fearful of any other person. They may hurt me. They may disappoint me. But I tell you what, I am fearful of God. Now, there's going to be times I'm scared, but I only fear the Lord. Fear him, not your circumstances. He continues on in verse 8. He says, you will only see it with your eyes. And witness the punishment of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your dwelling place. No harm will come to you. No plague will come near your tent. We sang about that just a moment ago. For he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. They will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the young lion and the serpent. Now, let me say this. Verse 13 here is in no way justification for some kind of snake handling, right? If you end up in a church in the mountains of Tennessee and they talk about snake handling, you get out of that church, right? That ain't at all what he's saying here. What's he talking about, the lion? We're going to beat the lion. We're going to beat the serpent. What is all of this? He's talking about Satan. He's talking about the enemy, the fowler, right? He's talking about Satan. Satan's the one, the Bible says, is prowling around like a lion, ready and looking to devour you. Satan is the great deceiver. He is the serpent. He is the viper. CSB uses that illustration of the cobra, like the scariest snake you can imagine. That's who he is. That idea of zoomorphism, right? Where you take animal traits on a human. That's it. Ultimately, he will be the dragon in Revelation. He's talking about Satan. Now, as we look to this text, there are those who want to use this text, and I said it was misinterpreted, misapplied quite often. And it's done that way by the name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Prosperity gospel preachers, right? Hey, listen, if you have enough faith, you won't get sick. Verse 12 said, you're not even going to stub your toe. Well, I must not have much faith because I've stubbed my toe. And I'll tell you what, when I stub my toe, I'm borderline losing my faith. You know what I'm saying? That hurts, right? That's what they want to say. They want to take this text. Look at all these promises of God, and they're all tied to your faith. Oh, they usually have a caveat, and by the way, your faith can be proven by how much you sow into this ministry too, right? There's always a financial caveat with it as well. That's not at all what this is saying. Hey, listen, we've all had times where I've been abiding in God. I've been dwelling with him. I have been in his word, and I've been in prayer, and I've still had pain. It's not suffering. I've still had disappointment. That doesn't work here. The Christian walk is no cakewalk. In fact, it's full of chaos and conflict. It's a battleground, not a playground. That's what it means to be a believer. Jesus understood this and even told his disciples shortly before he left this earth in John chapter 15, verse 18. He said this, and if the world hates you, talking about to his disciples, understand this, it hated me before it ever hated you. Jesus said, guys, I'm about to leave, and they hate me. And you're going to call yourselves a Christian, which means you're identifying with me, with the Christ. They're going to hate you as much, if not more. Well, that hasn't changed. This world will hate believers. John 16:33, one of my favorites and well-known here at Northside, is Jesus said this to the disciples within that same monologue and dialogue there. He said, listen, you will have suffering in this world. He didn't say you might suffer. You might be disappointed. You might get a bad diagnosis. He said, you will, but be courageous, for I have overcome or conquered the world. You know, you think about it, that's basically the whole book of Job, isn't it? I mean, my goodness, Job was a man of incredible faith. He walked with God in such a way that God allowed Satan to test him, to tempt him, to attack him. Satan went to God and God said, knock yourself out, big boy. Job ain't going to fall. That's how close he was. And yet, if you remember when all those bad things happened to him and his friends came, his friends used Psalm 91. That's exactly what he said. Listen, Job, if you just had more faith, God wouldn't do this to you. If you just believed a little more, if you did a little more, if you gave, none of these bad things would happen to you. But see, the problem with his friends, they never read the book of Job. And the last chapter in the book of Job, God speaks directly about them and to them and says, listen, guys, I'm angry with you. I'm angry with your philosophy, your theology. And in fact, he went as far as to say, you're ignorant. Now, if verses 11 and 12 sound familiar to you, for he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. They will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Does that ring a bell at all? Because we looked at that text several weeks ago in my three-word series. That's the exact text that Satan used when he was tempting Jesus. Do you remember that? Remember when Jesus, after his baptism, he went out into the wilderness or the desert? And there Satan tempted him and tested him. And what did he use? He used Psalm 91. He said, hey, Jesus, if God is who he says he is, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, then, and then he quoted it out. Go ahead and jump. God will send his angels out. You won't stub your toe on a rock because he'll protect you. But do you remember Jesus' response? This was our three words. It is written. Jesus said, it is written, do not test the Lord your God. What's he saying? You know, the prosperity people, they would say, hey, it's all the promises of God. Believe and all this is coming to you. Jesus said, don't you test God like that. Hey, can he? Yes. Will he? Maybe. But friends, we're called to trust him, not test him. He may deliver you. He may bless you. He may protect you in that moment. But we're just called to trust. In fact, if you go back to verse 2, the psalmist says, he, talking about God, is my refuge and my fortress. Hey, for those that want to say, hey, if you're walking with the Lord, you'll never need protection. God's just giving you everything you need. When do you need a refuge and a fortress? When things are bad. Right? When somebody's out to get me, when an army is attacking me, that's when I need this. And that's what this psalmist said. He said, yeah, that's what you are in those times. You're my refuge, my fortress. That's not some name it and claim it. It's not a refuge from suffering. It's a refuge in and through suffering and pain. Well, he closes out, and I've got two also. This is verse 14, because he has in his heart set on me, because he has his heart set on me, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls out to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and give him honor. And I will satisfy him with a long life and show him my salvation. Do you notice that shift again, starting in verse 14? Now it goes away from the psalmist speaking, and it's God speaking first person here. And he's basically saying, listen, when you do believe and when you abide, I will bless you. You know, we looked at James 4:8 earlier. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. But preceding that, in verse 2 of chapter 4, James said, you have not, because you ask not. And I believe as a church, I think too often we ask not because we believe not. The truth is, we don't think God can do it. We don't think God will do it. Now, where does that come from? It's not scripture. It comes from our testimony, doesn't it? Hey, I was going through a difficult time, and I prayed to God, and he didn't give me what I wanted. He didn't give me when I wanted. He didn't fix that marriage. He didn't fix my finances. He didn't heal my son. He didn't do this. He didn't do this for my spouse. I prayed and it didn't work. So I'm still a believer, but I'm not asking for those kind of things anymore. Can I be just real with you for a little while? I went through a time, for years, we prayed for a miracle from God. We prayed and we believed. I prayed every second. I believed every moment that God was able to do what doctor said was absolutely impossible. I prayed and I believed for years. And I didn't get that miracle from God. Let me put it this way. I didn't get it in the way I wanted it. I didn't get it when I wanted it. And when that time had passed, there was a season. I'm just going to be honest. When church members would come to me and, hey, Pastor, would you pray for me for this? And it was hard. I struggled. It's hard. One, I would compare it to what, you know, man, you're asking for this, and I was asking for that. Or sometimes I would just think to myself, even if it was a very difficult prayer, I would almost say to them, I don't know why you'd ask me. I prayed. I believed. It didn't work. Just being real. I had a season like that. I struggled. I didn't get that answer. I didn't get the timing. But can I tell you something? It was a short season. And very quickly, God began to reveal his plan, his healing, his timing to me. Man, I'm going to tell you, I've prayed and it didn't happen. And still to this day, I pray and I believe. I pray for the impossible. I believe in the impossible because I know my Jesus can. I know he's able. And he just may choose to. You say, well, preacher, is Psalm 91 then? Is it speaking to blessings now or is it talking about blessings in eternity? Which one is it? And the answer is yes. Yes. Remember, eternity doesn't begin when you die in the sweet by and by, right? Eternity begins when you're saved. Eternity begins even now. Now, without a doubt, this psalm is speaking to the glory that is to come. We know that. When we dwell in heaven, when nobody's walking with limp or swagger, right? I mean, we understand that, right? When all things are good. Revelation chapter 21 tells us this. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne of God, and it said, look, God's dwelling is with humanity. He will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death be no more. Grief, crying, and pain be no more, because all the previous things have now passed. Yeah, it's speaking about what is to come in eternity. But it's also speaking to how we should live today because we know what is to come. See, the eternity of the future should affect the eternity of today. In fact, that's the whole point of Romans 8:28. It's the fulfillment of the promises of Psalm 91. God does work together all things for good for those who are called according to his purposes, who love him. And we'll see that played out. It may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. It may not be this month. Friends, it may not be in your lifetime. But I want to tell you, God works all things for good, for his glory. And we believe this for the eternity of the future. But by faith, we hope it for the eternity of now. And 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, for every one of God's promises is yes in him. Another favored by the prosperity guys. Therefore, through him, we also say amen to the glory of God. Here's what I say. When we say amen at the close of a prayer, that's not just like, you know, TTYL after a text, right? Talk to you later, God. You know, that kind of thing. What's it saying? When we say amen, man, that's an affirmation. God, I believe this. We pray believing because Jesus is our amen. Our prayers are heard and answered through him, but in God's sovereignty. Now, whether Psalm 91 was written by Moses or David, we don't know. But I tell you what, both of them, they both understood what it meant to fail God. They both understood what it meant to be pursued by an enemy, attacked by an enemy. And they both knew who to run to, where to find refuge, shelter, and shade. It's a question for us. What about you? Hey, man, when the arrows are flying, when nothing makes sense, where do you find refuge? I'll go all the way back to verse 2. It says, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Friends, do you trust him? Do you trust him? You know, this year, in just over a month, we celebrate 250 years as a country. A big celebration. Everybody's talking about it, good, bad, and indifferent. But I'll tell you one thing that's happened. You know they're minting all new coins for this? All new coins. And just like coins of today, right, all of the coins, ever since the Civil War, when it was a clergyman, after we had gone through that horrific Civil War, made an appeal to the Treasury Department. And from that moment on, from 1864, right? 1864, we have had the same inscriptions and will continue to do so. Let's pop some of these up real quick. The nickel. You see, in God we trust. The dime. These are the new ones that are coming out for the celebration. In God we trust. The quarter. The half dollar. Now, we don't make pennies anymore, but even the old pennies, they still got it on there, right? In God we trust. All of our bills, right, from the smallest to the largest, in God we trust. What was important to our country in that moment? To realize, listen, when you go through something as horrific as the Civil War was, You better come out. Come out with this. We can't trust in man. And we for sure can't trust in money. But we can trust in God, in Him alone. The question is, do you? I wanted to close this way this morning. I want to have a prayer. And I want you right now, just close your eyes, bow your heads. And I want us to pray together, Psalm 91. And you can just repeat after me to yourself. Here's our prayer. God, I desire to dwell with you, to rest in your shadow. God, you alone are my refuge and my fortress. In you alone I trust. God, protect me from the one who lies in wait to trap me. Rescue me from the one who seeks to destroy me. Wrap your wings of protection around me. God, be my shield. Protect me always. Honor me with your eternal salvation. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.